prayer and let's look into God's Word this morning. Our Father, indeed we are thankful that You are indeed such a gracious God, that Your work in our lives, Your motivation, Your, shall we say, keeping us on the straight and narrow is not done at the end of a stick, whether laid to our back or poked into our haunches. Rather, today You are training us really by Your grace, and we're thankful for the reminder of that in Jim's class this morning, and then again by Troy. And we're thankful that as we come to appreciate Your grace more and more, and we look at that, we are reminded that there are a lot of things that we have in this world system, things that You allow us to have. Even if we have very little, we still have something. And yet, we can become very obsessed with the things that we have and lose focus on the fact that You don't ever want us to put our trust in those things, things that we've acquired or money we have in the bank. You want us daily to be those who are walking by faith and not by sight. And help us to learn that lesson more and more. Help us to appreciate more and more what it means to walk in Your will, that You have a desire for us, and You give us that opportunity to be in Your will, but You also allow us by Your grace to be out of Your will. And You still, in doing so, accomplish Your purpose. Something that sometimes boggles our minds, how You do that, but that is the way You operate. And we're thankful for and what Your Word tells us about these things. And give us clarity of mind as we look at it this morning. We thank You for it. Amen. I don't know if any of you picked up an outline. We're on the same outline we were a couple weeks ago because we kind of glossed. There aren't any left back there because, like I said, most of you already had these. We already went over this right side. And just at the end of the study, I just kind of ran through, but we didn't look at these passages. And I just felt very strongly that we needed to take a little bit of time to look at this. Where we're at, if you remember, was in Acts 16. And let's go there and just kind of jump off from this point and then talk a little bit more about the will of God. And you guys can be praying for me with regard to this and understanding the will of God, because one of the things I'm wrestling with right now is we're in the middle of the study in the book of Acts, and it's good. I think sometimes it's good to have a study which you go verse by verse through a book, because it kind of keeps you focused on this thing. But I just feel very strongly that there's some things with regard to the Christian life for all of us as an assembly that we need to take the time to do. And so we may be setting this study in Acts aside for a little while and going and addressing some of these other matters, not just a little bit here and a little bit there, but maybe for a few months. So be praying for me. I'd appreciate that as I'm really thinking very strongly and been studying on some of these other side issues. But in Acts 16, and in verse 6, we read, and it says, "And they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them." And we sat on those last time we were together a couple of weeks ago, looking at the fact that in the will of God, there are some things that God doesn't want. And God then can, in various ways, keep us from doing certain things. Now, I believe because it says that the Spirit did not, it tells us in verse 7 that the Spirit did not permit them. And in verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit. And in verse 6, that the Spirit did not permit them, they were forbidden by the Spirit to speak the word. In both those cases, I believe because it's emphasizing the Spirit that we were looking at the fact that there was revelation that was given. And the revelation given from the Holy Spirit, perhaps through Silas, who was a prophet, maybe directly to Paul himself, maybe through Timothy. But in some way or another, God said, "Don't go there." Every one of us in here, I bet at one time or another, have been at a juncture, a Y in the road, where we're going, does God want me to go down this path and this path? And neither one of them, it's not like, do I go to a Bible conference center and spend a week with believers and good Bible teachers, or do I go to Vegas? It's not like that. It's like, this looks like a good thing, and this looks like a good thing. This looks righteous, and this looks righteous. Which one? I mean, was there anything unrighteous in and of itself of going and speaking the word in one of those areas? I mean, it's not like Paul was going to go there to play the slot machines. You get the point. I'm thinking about that because I was looking to somebody on Facebook that had just been to Vegas, and I was like, man, that's not an appealing week to me. Those of you that have gone, fine, enjoy it. But it just, to me, there's no appeal. It has no appeal. But having said that, it's not like that's what Paul was going to do. It's not like Paul was going to go there and say, wow, party! Party in Phrygia! This is where I want to go. Paul wanted to go there for the word. He wanted to go to preach. He wanted to evangelize, start churches. And the same thing in the other area. And yet the Spirit forbid him, and we look, both those things seem good. How come he didn't go? We use the example of Josh and Faye. I know this because Josh has put this as a prayer request on there to be praying for them. But I, at times I think there's a little bit for them scratching heads. God, you brought us here. You've made it possible for us to be here. But now we've been here for over a year and we're still not really where we would like to be. And I can't say why that is. God, all I can say is I know if they were supposed to be there, God would make sure that they'd be able to be there. It just hasn't, God hasn't made it possible. We could ask the same question here. In fact, when they were going to go, at the end of verse 6, it says, and by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, they weren't allowed to go into Asia there. Did Paul eventually speak the word in Asia? Yes. He sat for 3 years in Ephesus. His longest term ministry anywhere was in Asia, but it wasn't yet. Why? I don't know. It wasn't God's plan. We always want to know, well, God, why this way? Why did you plan it this way? And quite honestly, many of us are probably going to have things where God planned something in our life. We went through a thing. We might spend a lot of time, pardon me, you might waste a lot of time, because I know I have, asking God, why this? Why this path? Why this thing? And God just says, it's not for you to ask why. Just do it. Just do what you're supposed to do. But I want to know why, God. God says, just do it. Just do what you're supposed to do. It's one of the reasons I never went into the military. Because I had an uncle that had been in the military, and I was talking to him, and I was thinking at that time, I want to join the Air Force. That sounds cool to me as in high school. And this is, if those of you, I know some of you have been in the military, nothing bad about that. I just looked at it and thought, my uncle said, you'd never survive. He says, because I know you. You'll always be going, why? 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 My Uncle Tom, knew that well enough about me. I'd always want to know why we're doing it. One of the things you learn in the military, you don't ask why, right? Your officer, your superior officer tells you to do something, you just do it. Am I correct, those of you that are there? You're going to end up trouble doing way too many push-ups or running way too many miles because you're always asking why, see? Well, they've got a purpose in the military the way they do that. They have a purpose behind that. God has a purpose in us just doing his will. So I wanted to sit on some other things about the will of God this morning. And I wanted to, the first part of this, I wanted to take a look at some of these other statements and passages in here. And, okay, we already talked about that. I'm sitting here looking at this going, what's going on? It's a passage from last time. Okay, Acts 14. Turn over to Acts 14. I want to look at the fact that sometimes in the will of God, there is what we call an open door. This isn't just, sometimes missionaries or different individuals, they talk about, we're looking for an open door. But the thing is, they are getting it from Scripture. And I want to look at a couple of these passages. So in Acts 14, verse 27, it says, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. What did that mean, open a door of faith? He had opened the door for them to communicate the gospel to the Gentiles and see Gentiles come to salvation. Okay, interesting. Open a door. We still don't know what that means yet. I think we can surmise, but turn over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And personally, I think Colossians 4:3 is a different matter. This is not, I do not believe in this context that this is talking about the gospel for salvation, which I believe Acts 14 was about. But Colossians chapter 4, look with me. verse 3, he says, and praying or worshiping at the same time or all together is the idea, hama. You guys all get together on this. And worship around us as well, that God may open to us a door for the word. Now, what specifically? The gospel? Well, maybe broadly, but more specifically, so that we may speak forth the mystery of the Christ. Mystery is a truth for Christians. Why would you need that door? Pardon me. Because sometimes, yes, I could. Sometimes, for some situations, let's put it this way. I've had situations where I've been around believers that I'm convinced. Thank you. That was one of the nice things about being at the ocean for a week. The air was clear and fresh, and my nose and eyes were not itchy and watering, and my throat was not scratchy all the time since we've got back. So, must be the smoke. Main point, Colossians 4, verse 3. Paul wanted to be able to speak the word, the mystery of the Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned. And we're not here to fully discuss what the mystery of the Christ is, but this is Christian truth. And I have been with Christians where I've looked at them and say, what? And I'm in my mind, I'm listening to where they're at, and I'm thinking, this is what they need to learn. If they learn this, it would solve the problem. And you try to teach it, and you're just stonewalled. Because they're like, listen, we are firmly grounded in the Bible. We already know it. There's nothing more you can teach us. And we are good law-abiding Christians. And that right there is the problem. They've got their feet so firmly entrenched in the law that they do not know how to understand and appreciate the grace of God or what they have in their position in Christ. You talk about those things, and it's just like bouncing a tennis ball off a brick wall. There's no response. And I believe that this was part of why Paul was in this problem, because Paul was in prison because Paul had gone to Jerusalem contrary to the will of God, and that's one of the things we talked about last time, and we're not here to go back over that all again that we did it 2 weeks ago. But Paul persisted, even when the Spirit, in Acts 16, the Spirit says don't go, Paul listens. Later on, we looked at passages, the Spirit told Paul not to go, and what did Paul do? He went anyway. And God even gave him one last chance. While Paul was up there praying in the temple, the Lord, that's referring to Jesus Christ, God the Son, personally appeared to him, said, Paul, get out of here now. They won't listen to you. And Paul, the good, obedient apostle, argued with the Lord and said, no, they will listen to me because they know what things I did. And the Lord said, no, they won't. Get out of here, Paul. I'll send you someplace else, which is what God had told him to do in the first place. But Paul wouldn't listen. And what happened to Paul? He ended up getting arrested, ended up spending 2 years in the maritime prison, over on the coast, over in Caesarea Philippi, and didn't really do anything. Got to speak to some officials, but nobody got saved out of the ministry. Luke never says about anybody ever being saved during Paul's 2 years of imprison. And I've always equated that time in prison with Paul sitting on the bench. If you remember from back a couple months ago when we were here in Acts, when we were looking at what Paul said in Galatians about let him, a person comes and preaches a different gospel, let him be anathemaed. Accursed, our English Bible said. No. Let him be put on the bench. Anathema. Let him be set aside. And God put Paul on a bench and made him sit over there. Remember my dad would do that when he used to coach basketball. And if he had players that weren't running their plays out there on the court, they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. What do? You substitute. You send somebody else in. You say, get out there and do this. You bring the other person in. They sit on the bench. Play goes on a little while, and my dad would turn over and turn to him and say, listen, you're supposed to, when you come down there, you're supposed to come around here. We've worked this in practice, and you're not doing it. You're going to sit here a while, take a break. We'll put you back in, but you're going to sit on the bench a while. That's what God did with Paul. Made Paul sit on the bench. Because Paul wouldn't do what God said. And what did Paul do? Went down there and tried to tell the Jewish Christians, not Jews, Jewish Christians, believers, that it was okay to be living by the law. because he saw they were zealous of the law. You imagine how they would have responded. I think that's precisely why Paul makes this statement here in Colossians 4:3. You imagine what it would have been like if Paul had tried to say what he told them in Ephesians 4, the mystery of the Christ in Ephesians, or Ephesians 3. Jews and Gentiles are absolutely equal. No, we won't hear of it! No way! They are equal heirs. No! I'm sure they would have been, I'm sure many of them, maybe not all, but many of them would have been absolutely furious. I do this because this is the way the Jews would respond to Paul at other times. They'd stop their ears. Now, those were unsaved Jews. But remember, those Jewish Christians were zealous of the law. And if you think Christians can't be that way, I know Gentile Christians that if you try to tell them that they're equal and they're not under law and things are, they'll do this. Don't tell me that. I remember many years ago in my parents' church, a friend of mine that had spoken at their church. And one of the things that he said in the time that he was there was he said that he was going over Acts 15, where in Acts chapter 15, Peter says that the law was a yoke. And one of the men in the church said, that was a terrible thing to call the law. Say it was a yoke. And somebody said, well, that's what the scripture said. It's still a terrible thing to say. See, there's some people, even when confronted with what the word of God says, they just won't accept it. So you can see why Paul says, I'd like an open door. I'd like people to be receptive to what we have to say. Okay, let's move on from there. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. This is Revelation 3:8 is, I trust for you, a very precious verse, because in many ways, I kind of see us as hopefully mimicking this church. I hope we're not one of the other seven. Hopefully we're mimicking the Philadelphian church. But to the Philadelphian church, he says to them in verse 8, I know your works. And by the way, one of the things to point out with the Philadelphian church, it's one of only two churches of the seven that Jesus has no criticism for whatsoever. He never says, I have something against you. So he only has a compliment for them. He says, I know your works. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have little power. In other words, you guys aren't a powerful church. And I know I've shared this before, so this probably gets a little redundant hearing in the ears, but it's a reminder. We may be a small church, but that doesn't mean if we're doing things the way God wants, that does not mean that we are small in power. Now, he says, you have a little power. Why little power? Because it's a perhaps probably a small or little church. Lack resources. But in reality, you have a lot of power with reference to God, not by numbers and resources, but by him. And he opens the door, and who's going to shut it? It's kind of like the door downstairs. When there's an adult standing at the door, you can take the little kids running in and out, and they can push on the door, but they're not going to get the big dad standing there holding the door open. They're not going to get it closed, vice versa. They're holding it shut. They can't open it. He says, because you have a little power, but you have kept or guarded my word and have not denied my name or my character. In other words, they hadn't been saying anything negative about the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been defending, if anything, defending his character, upholding it, had not denied it, either by action or by word. And so therefore, he set before them an open door, which is an important thing for us to remember. If God opens a door, you don't have to be powerful in and of yourself or by numbers. You don't have to rally numbers to do great things for God. Look at the Apostle Paul. One guy. Look at all the stuff God did with one man. You think, well, if one man does it, what if we get 100 guys like Paul? See, that's what we always think. We always think you got to figure out some way to multiply this. Or really, as though God needs us to get a team to make it happen. So I keep praying for Josh and Faye because they want a team to do this. And maybe God doesn't want them a team. Maybe he wants Josh and Faye just to go and do it and see what God can do through just the four of them. Josh, Faye, and their two kids. Maybe. I don't know. I'm not saying that's the case. But it's one of those things to be reminded of. But it's an open door. God sets an open door. And the thing is, nobody can shut it. The other thing it also tells us in this context is that if he shuts the door, nobody opens it. Which again means no church, no matter how big and powerful, no matter how many people and resources they have, you don't open a door that God doesn't open. Which again is a thing that a lot of modern Christians, they miss it. Of course, I don't think that's a modern problem. I think it's a problem they had back there, which is why he has to say this. You can get 100,000 people to show up. You're not going to force open a door that God doesn't have open. God might let you foolishly head on into a thing and might let you mark down the fact that we've had 10,000 converts. But out of those 10,000 converts, it's possible that not one of them would be saved. You hear that all the time about missionaries going to foreign countries. And man, the people are turning in droves. And then you find out 90% of those that are turning out in droves are just Roman Catholic. In fact, I just read an article just last week that my uncle gave me about a guy. This was published with people with praise from evangelicals about this Roman Catholic and the great things. And you know what the Roman Catholic said when he said he discovered Christ? He learned to go back and get grace through the sacraments. That's not biblical grace, and that's not biblical salvation. That's pure pagan Roman Catholicism. Which is all Roman Catholicism is. It's paganism wrapped in Christianity. They took all kinds of pagan. If you have a question about that, read the churches in Revelation, because that's exactly what they were doing. It's exactly what he makes reference to. And it started back then. It's just that's the prominent place. And if you don't like me picking on Catholics, I'm sorry, but that was this recent example. So you get all these people that say droves are turning out. It's not always droves. Okay. It's not always droves. Okay. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look with me at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, when we can endure it. Oh, I'm in 1 Thessalonians. And I'll learn to sail east rather than west here. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly. Literally, the numeric sense is spread rapidly. Literally, in the Greek, it's that it might run freely, that it might run. In other words, that it's not stumbling. My wife and I ended up hiking a trail back a couple weeks ago up here in the mountains, and I'm sure that there are people agile of foot that could run all the way up to the top of there. But there are so many rough rocks, loose shale, and roots sticking up. It would be for me, it would definitely be something that I wouldn't want to run. You feel like you need to kind of take your steps and watch carefully so you don't end up scraping your nose up or breaking it on the ground. He doesn't want that. No impediments. He says, I want the word of the Lord. Pray that the word of the Lord might run rather than be hindered. Just as with you. Which if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says that's the way the word of the Lord came to you guys. You guys received it, not like it was the word of men, you received it like it's the word of God, and it accomplished something with you. It ran! And it was like, wow, look at what happened. And it was so successful that when Paul went on to Berea, he goes south, down in southern Achaia and down there into Corinth, and as he went on further to those other areas, he says, we didn't even need to say anything. We got there and they were like, they had already heard about you. It echoed out. Verse 2. And that we might be delivered from, we have these two types of people that he mentions, perverse and evil men. For not all have the faith. And the word for perversity, literally absurd men. People that they're just out of place. It's as though you're running in a race. And you're in the fast lane and you come across some people that are in there and they're just kind of. And you got to go around all these people that are just like, get out of the way. We did a race last fall out in Iowa. And runners in the front, walkers in the back. Peg and her sisters went to the back. Peg's brother-in-laws and I were up front with the runners. And you know what? We all complained about the fact that it takes a little while for the pack to get up to the starting line, you know, as you're going. But most of the people that were up front weren't runners. They were walkers. They're like this. And they're great, great. But they're supposed to be at the back of the pack, and it didn't let the runners run. You're spending all your time running around all these people that are just walking. This is what Paul said. These people are out of place. And they're evil. They spread that. And Paul says, we want to be delivered from that because we want the word to run freely. And we keep running into people that keep it from running freely. They keep getting in the way. So pray that this might happen. This is the kind of thing that Paul is looking for. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2, look with me beginning at verse 13. Paul says, and I did not have, am I in the right place? Okay. Oh, okay, there we go. I'm looking at this going, that is not the same verse. I'm in chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God who always leads us in a triumphant possession in Christ and makes manifest to us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. In other words, Paul says, one thing didn't happen and so we pressed on to another. And as we went on to this other, he says, we rejoice this. Why? Because God is the one that leads us in this triumphal procession. As we go from one event to another event to another event in life, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, God is the one that leads us in that triumphal procession. I don't know if you understand what a triumphal procession is, because we don't do this kind of thing today because this seems wrong for us over here. So when Iraq ended, we bring home the soldiers that have been over there, but we don't celebrate. You don't celebrate what happened in Iraq. When World War II ended and they liberated, they marched the Allied troops through Paris and people, women were running out grabbing soldiers and kissing them. Whether that was appropriate or not, they were doing it because they were excited. They were celebrating liberation. It was a triumphal parade. And what happened when the soldiers came home to the States? They had parades, ticker tape parades down the streets of New York where they must have had piles and piles of paper. They were so, that is exactly what Paul is picturing here. You and I are being led in a triumphal parade going, we're the victors! We've won! And we're celebrating the victory in Christ. But it's as he leads us. He says, we had one thing, didn't work out, so we had to go on to another thing. God's the one that's always leading us in this triumphal procession. Can you look at life like that? When you're looking at these things, you're going, I thought God wanted me to do this, but the door won't open. I can't go. But he's given me an open door over here, and I'm going to go through that door, and we're going to march triumphantly. We're going to celebrate victory here. You're not going to sit and walk, well, we're over here. Wanted to be over there. As an example, I know of a man who went to a church. He thought he was going to go to this church here, but the door was closed. And the man was upset for a long time that the door to this church was closed. So God opened this door and took him over to this church. And for a long time, that man kind of trudged along going, yeah, I wanted to be there, but God brought me here, and God, I know what you're doing. You got something, but man, why not there? Why here? That was me, by the way. That was me. And you find it pretty stupid for a long to sit and pout and be upset about the fact that God gave you an opportunity to do something, grumbling over the fact, why didn't you give me that opportunity? Why not just rejoice triumphantly in the opportunity God has given you? See? I could sit here every Sunday and think, how come I don't have 1,000 people here? I could do that. How come, God, why not 1,000? Why give me 30 or 40 every week? Give us 1,000! And I could pout over that. Instead of just saying, hey, triumphant, look it, we get 30 or 40. We get 20 that show up. We have Sundays when some of you are off busy with other things, and we've had Sundays that maybe 20 or 25, we're kind of thin. And we can be triumphant in that. I could sit up here and go, well, I'm only going to give a half-hearted message today because, you know, I only got 25 people here. They're not worth the effort of 30. You know, you could be stupid like that. But, you know, that's the way we are with regard to the will of God. We get in our minds that the will of God needs to be like this. And when God shuts one door and we end up going through another door, we end up wondering, why this door? And we have drag on our feet, kind of pouting, and yeah, we'll do the will of God, but I'm going to make sure you know I don't like this. Kind of like the kid where mom and dad tells them to clean up the room and they don't listen, so mom and dad gives them a little swat, and then they go and do them the room, and I'll clean it up, but I don't want to. You know? It's like, I had a Dennis the Menace comic strip when I was a kid. And Dennis the Menace, when he used to get in trouble, he used to be in the corner a lot. And there's one of those where he's sitting on the chair, his chair in the corner, and he says, I may be sitting down in body, but I'm standing in spirit. Something to that effect. Well, we can do that in the will of God. We can be rebellious and do the will of God, but the whole way we're doing it, we're grumbling and complaining. And that's a whole another set of Bible studies. Now, there's a verse we don't have on here. I want you to turn to Romans 12, because last time when we were together, I gave you a verse out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Three verses, actually. Three verses that tell us that we're to be those who are rejoicing in all things, we're being thankful in things, and we're worshiping always. And those are the will of God. Right? That's God's will for you, to be a person that's like that. And we pointed out the fact, because, and I'm saying this partly from personal experience, but I think it's partly why Paul has to say it there, is that oftentimes when we want a change in the will of God, I went through this door, I'm doing this, God, I know I'm here, I know I'm supposed to be here, but I don't like this, so I want you to give me something else. And we're not being thankful, we're not rejoicing, and we certainly aren't focusing on the character of God. We're focusing on stuff, places we don't want to be, fill in the blank, all that kind of stuff. You're already out of the will of God. You're already out of the will of God because God says, be thankful and rejoice and be worshiping, and you're not doing those things. So what makes you think God's going to say, okay, well, you're kind of a grumbly, whiny kid, so I'm going to give you something better. It's usually the way it is, right? Well, foolish parents do that. They got a grumbly, whiny kid, and kids came, I want a cookie, I want a cookie, I want a cookie. No, you can't have a cookie. I want a cookie, I want a cookie, no, you can't have a cookie. I'll take a cookie and be quiet. God doesn't do that with us. See? God doesn't do that with us. Foolish parents do. But God doesn't. Well, here's another one, just to add to our list. And we've been over all these before, but just to remind you. Romans 12, verse 1. I encourage you, therefore, brothers, through the sweet pities, the tender mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and well-pleasing, which is your logical priestly service. And interesting enough, the word for service here is not people service, which I would expect when you look at the following context. This is the aspect of priestly service that focuses mostly on God. And then verse 2, and do not be conformed to this age. And that has to do in the context with the legal age, where you're gauging yourself by all kinds of standards. It really, in a lot of ways, it could be what Edward was saying. Well, I'm doing better than them. That's a lot of legal age standard. I ain't loving the world like that guy. I have a Cadillac, but mine's 10 years old. That one's brand new. And I got a good deal on mine, but look at mine. Mine looks like it just rolled off the showroom floor. There's guys, people that are like that, right? So do not be conformed to the age, but be transformed by the renewed quality of your mind. Your mind's already been renewed. Paul's trying to say, now use that mind and think straight. And in that, you are able to prove or show by proof, by a proving process, what is the desirous will of God that is good and well-pleasing and mature. Saying the will of God. It's good will of God. It's going to do something that's going to provide for a sense of well-being. It's well-pleasing. Gets a thumbs up. Really. There's several statements. We ought to take a study. We haven't done it for a while. But there's several statements that talk about the fact there's things you can do that are well-pleasing to God. And I don't want to be flippant, but it's as though God's going, good job. It's not just going, yeah, that's okay. It's like God, well, he's well-pleased. I like that. I think it's interesting that Paul uses those terms, pleasing and well-pleasing. And then lastly, and it's mature. It's a mature will of God. And that mature will of God, if you go through the remainder, for those of you that have been with us on Sunday afternoons and getting along, we spent a lot of time going through chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, and the first part of chapter 15. And it's all about you interacting with others in the body of Christ properly. I appreciate Troy's testimony or his attitude about, we get to be together with believers on Wednesday night. Not, we have to go. Now we don't have an excuse to not go. It's like, we get to. I can't encourage you enough as members of the body of Christ to be involved with believers in the body of Christ. Take time to be together. They need you and you need them. And that's what this is talking about. And that's a big part of the will of God, is presenting your body and not being conformed to the age. Those things are going hand in hand, because that, presenting your body, what do you do with your body? Serve other believers a lot. I'm serving you right now with my mouth. Sometimes, believer, maybe with the gift of mercy, when somebody's hurting, maybe they serve using their ear, just to be an ear to listen to a person that's suffering. Maybe somebody actually needs service, because maybe they're sick, they just went through surgery. They need you to use your hands to cook something for them, or clean their house for them while they're laid up. Just saying, you use your body to service. You don't just lay at home in bed and serve them out with out-of-body experiences. Well, realize that's really crazy and foolish. But you need to look around at this part of the assembly, this part of the body of Christ. You've got other believers to interact with, but you've got this part that God's led you, we trust, to be a part of this assembly, and you need to stop and think, God wants me to be doing stuff with these people. He wants me to be interacting. He wants me to be serving with these people. If he gives you people outside, serve them too, but this certainly is part of it. And you're going to use your body, and that's part of the will of God. And some of us can spend a lot of time in the will of God going, well, I'd like to serve God in the body of Christ, but I don't want to serve these people. Or this service isn't very, serving this many people, I can do something greater. Something more exciting. You know? We've got Sunday school teachers. Peggy, Sue, Leslie, some of the ones that taught the kids. You've had a lot of years where you've had one, two kids in your classes, haven't you? You could say, well, I'm teaching Sunday school for two kids. I have a dozen. You could do that. That same thing. Just present your bodies and serve. Now, this other side. We ran through these, and I'm going to go through these again, and I have these up here. But I want you to see, and I want to kind of bring this to this part of this study to a conclusion, and then we'll see where God leads down the road here. But on the other side of your outline, we have some things where hindrance in the will of God isn't always because God shuts a door. It's because sometimes God allows Satan to be involved in a shut door. And does God allow Satan to do things? We talked about it with our song this morning, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You read it in Job. God allowed Satan to do things. So, 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul says, once and twice, we wanted to come to you, but twice here. Satan cut us off. The word that he uses for cut us off is a word, it was a military term for when a military wanted to keep them from moving troops through, and they would cut ruts, big deep ruts in the road. So you couldn't move chariots and artillery or horses through there. Because you got all these big ruts cut in it. And it slowed them down. And he says, Satan did that to us. Twice. I'm still scratching my head. What did exactly Satan do? He did something. I think perhaps the answer of what Satan did is what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, which we already looked at. He says that we might be rescued from the absurd or out of place and evil men, for not all are of the faith. In other words, Satan uses men sometimes to be a hindrance to us being where we think we should be, or where God perhaps is directing us. But obviously for this to happen, God has to allow those people to be there. Satan isn't up there thwarting the plan. Satan thinks he's thwarting the plan of God, but God's going, yeah, I didn't want him to go down that path. I wanted him to go over here. You put the blockade in front of the place that I didn't want him to go yet, so that they went there. In other words, when look at this, is there anything wrong with wanting to go back a church they just started? Paul sort of got run out of town real fast because of problems in Thessalonica. Is there anything wrong with wanting to go back to that church and see that these people are established better? I mean, talk about a really noble, righteous goal. But God didn't want Paul to go back. Where'd God want Paul to go? Forward. Keep moving on ahead, Paul. We're not done. Keep on the race for it. We're still going. God used other men that Paul sent back to Thessalonica. Timothy was one of them. So if Paul would have gone back to Thessalonica, see, sometimes you and I don't always think of the repercussions of the will of God and the way it works out. Had God allowed Paul to go back to Thessalonica, what would that have done to Timothy then? Would have cut off an opportunity that God gave Timothy to minister. But by God cutting this off from Paul and making Paul go forward, it allowed an opportunity for Timothy to go back and serve. We don't always think that way. I appreciated that Jim came and filled in for me last week. If I was always here, always in good health, never ever took a vacation. In fact, maybe I ought to just take Sundays off once in a while and just sit here with you guys and let Jim teach. But the point is if that's all I ever did, it would keep other people from perhaps having an opportunity to do something like that once in a while. This is a side argument for vacation. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 through 15. And all we're just doing is pointing out in 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15 is that there are people out there that are serving and they're righteous guys from a human point of view, but they're ministers of Satan. We've been over this before. Ministers of Satan are not vile. They don't walk around in black hooded things and keep knives around here, kidnap children and sacrifice them. That's what I grew up thinking ministers of Satan were, because I read chick comics when I was in high school, okay, or junior high. Do you remember the chick comic, for those of you that lived in those days? Anyway. But he always had the Satanists, who were always the guys in the black hoods and the knives, and they were always bad. You know who the ministers of Satan are? They're the guys that are standing in pulpits today, and they're dressing in suits and wearing robes, and they're telling people, go out and make the world a better place, and love one another. But they never tell them how to do it by God, and they never tell them really who God is, and they never tell them really how to depend on God. They just produce self-righteousness in people. Well, then that gives rise to then the fact that in chapter 12, Paul says, well, I'm going to do something that these guys do. These guys go around boasting all the time. Paul says, I'm going to boast. Let me take a little side. Paul says, I'm going to boast here. I'm going to boast about something that happened 14 years ago. And I've asked this question before. Why does Paul say this happened 14 years ago? So that we could go back in the book of Acts and try to figure out when it happened? No. I think Paul said it happened 14 years ago, so you could say, this happened 14 years ago, and you know what? I've known you guys for a long time. Have you guys ever heard me boast about this before? Because what did Paul have? He didn't have a near-death experience. Paul had a death experience. Paul died. Paul got to go somewhere. Paul got to hear some things, and Paul came back. And you know what would happen in most those false teachers, if that actually happened to them, they'd write a bestseller telling you, my 5 minutes in heaven. Remember, there's that little boy right now that wrote that thing. It's a bestseller within Christianity, except even the unsaved people will buy it. Because everybody wants to know, yeah, heaven's a great place. We're all going to go there because the little boy went, you know. And it fosters a whole bunch of nonsense. Paul says, you don't get to talk about this. It's outside our realm of authority. There's no way I could put into words, Paul says, what I heard. So anybody that ever says they had a near-death experience and they tell you about it, one of the things you know, based on what Paul says, they're lying. Okay? But now, Paul having gone through that experience, then we come to verse 7 where Paul says, and I'm going to read it out of the New American Standard, which might make it a little easier. But Paul didn't tell you anything that happened. Paul just said it happened. Okay. Paul never went through and said, and this happened, and I heard this, and I saw a bright light, and all this other nonsense, and I saw grandma and grandpa, and I saw my aunts and uncles, and all that kind of stuff that always, you know. Paul just said, this happened. He says, the things I heard, you can't put them into words. That's all Paul said. But the most important thing for you to get is Paul says, I don't go around boasting about this, but I'm going to boast about it right now because these guys go around boasting, these false teachers. And I'm going to boast about it to make a point. And when it's done boasting about, then Paul says, now on top of the fact that I just boasted, here's something else. And it comes in verse 7. But because, out of the New American Standard, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. In other words, this thing was so great. For this reason, to keep me from lifting myself up, Paul could have been proud and go, do you know what I went through? Let me tell you my great story. You're all going to be mesmerized for the next hour for the $60 I charge you to sit here and listen. Well, that's the kind of stuff they do, pardon me. He says, for exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet me. I don't like that word buffet. Maybe it meant something different in 1611 when they translated the King James Version. But the word means knuckles. And it means this. In other words, he says, a messenger of Satan came and beat me up. And if that looks bad, it's probably because I'm not a man of fisticuffs. But you get the point. I was beat up by a messenger of Satan. And it was to keep me from lifting myself up. Now, if, just as an aside, if this is the event in which Paul was stoned, Paul tells us when he writes the Galatians, the very churches he went into afterwards, he says, you were not repulsed by me. He actually uses an onomatopoetic word in Greek that is a word that sounds like what it is. It's the word ekduo. I spit just like there because that's what ekduo, I didn't mean to do it, but it happened. The word means to spit or to vomit. And Paul also, he said in the same context, the same words, you would have plucked my eyes out. I'm sure after Paul was stoned by those people, when he walked into the city, he must have looked grisly. Bruised up, banged up, probably bloodied skin, scars, everything all over. Well, scars, good grief, there's still scabs all over. He just must, in other words, the kind of thing where the little children go, Mommy, Mommy, who is that? Oh, seriously, I'm not, it was horrible. And Paul says, you guys didn't vomit when you looked at me. And Paul says, what does he go on and say there? Concerning this, verse 8, I asked the Lord. I encouraged him. It's actually the word for encouragement or exhortation. I encouraged him, Lord, 3 times. Take this away. Let it go away from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. It's enough. For my power is made mature in weakness. So Paul says, so most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I appreciate people that have advanced degrees, have PhDs, and are really smart with regard to the Word of God. They know Greek and Hebrew better. I appreciate it. And I'm talking about believers. But you know, sometimes a thing like that, and I listened to a guy recently that he was preaching this at a seminary. He's been teaching for years, but he made the comment about this. He says, sometimes some of you guys that were studying for PhDs, he says, you think, man, you're going to know it all. He says, and the thing you find out is the more you know, the more you don't know. He says, the more you study, the more you realize beyond there it is. And I've heard Charles Ryrie make the comment. He says, today when you do, back when he got his THD, you studied, and you studied to write a PhD dissertation, you had this much. Now today, they want you to read everything you can get your hands on in that subject matter. And so a guy might end up having to read 200 books for his dissertation. And he says, and Charles Rice said, this is foolish. There's no way you can know everything there is to know on a topic. And he was trying to point out how foolish modern Christian education has become. Because you get to become dependent on your power. Now, that happens to be intellectual power. For Paul, it wasn't just intellectual power. Paul was a supreme debater. He could debate. He could turn a phrase. He could make people go a certain way. He could convince them with arguments. But Paul says, I went through this so I'd find out I'm weak. Because that's when God's power gets displayed. If you guys ever get anything seriously significant out of any Bible study that I ever teach up here, it's solely due to God's power. It is not due to the fact that I in any way am sharp. Because if you get it for that, you're getting the wrong thing. Because it's the grace of God that has to accomplish something through an individual. And if I come up here and do it because I'm smart and I've studied it out and I've got all the bases covered and I am really with it. Now, that doesn't mean you should be haphazard, and Jim and I should say, well, 5 minutes for your Sunday school lesson. Start that, study 5 minutes, and you'll have something. I'm Sunday morning, I'm more important, so 10 minutes for me. No. I'm joking. You don't do that kind of thing. But you get the point? And this is a tough lesson for us to learn within the realm of the word, within the realm of the will of God, is that sometimes God allows us to go through things that are, from a physical point of view, they look like this is a setback, God. I don't get this. Why do I have to have this health problem? Why do I have to be set by this marring thing that makes my appearance look so horrid? Why do I have to go through it? Take it away, God. Heal me up. God could have healed Paul. He could have made, remember the guy that had a leprous hand, it came out, it came, why did it snow? It came out and it looked like, I don't know how to just say, looked like a baby's bottom. Smooth as a baby's bottom. Fresh, brand new flesh. That kind of thing. So God could have done that. But it wasn't what God chose to do. And we ask those questions. Why, God? Why do I have to go through this? Well, you want one of the answers? Sometimes you go through this so that you can learn God doesn't need your power. God wants just you to be a vessel through which He manifests His power by His grace. There's one of the answers. Did you get that? That's what Paul's getting at. One of the reasons for why God lets you go through some of the things you do, whether it's a wife having to quit a job, whether it's a health problem, maybe it's a financial, going through some financial setback things like Edward shared with us in months past. And, you know, now we rejoice, God maybe has turned things around a little bit. But whatever it might be, one of the reasons is so that you can learn not to trust in your own power, your smarts, your strength, your ingenuity, you know people that work hard, workaholics. They're workaholics and they work, and in America we praise that. And you know what? God isn't looking for workaholics. He wants people to work hard, but you know, sometimes maybe believers need you more than the work does. And so it's a balance in here of learning to appreciate how God's power is manifest through us. And Satan, God allowed Satan, a messenger of Satan, to beat Paul up pretty bad, to put a roadblock in Paul being lifted up and being kind of proud about the kind of man he was. So that later on, Paul will end up writing Philippians chapter 3, where he says, you know, all the things that were gained, my resume, I throw my resume away. Paul goes through his resume there. He says, this is my resume. Look at it. Now what are we going to do with it? We're going to throw it in the trash. We're going to go out in the outhouse, open up the hole, and toss it down there, which is literally what he says. That sounds gross, but that's what Paul said. See, our ears are too pristine to hear that kind of stuff. But that's what Paul says. That's where Paul says it belongs, in the outhouse. See? And it's hard for us to get this through our minds. Okay? I'm just trying to think of, there's some things about cowardice in here. Some other things he talks, anyway. Maybe, I think I'll come back and I'll pick some of these others up because I do think it'd be helpful for us to consider some of these other ways that Satan distracts us. But I want you to go in the back and we're just going to go through these things. Because I want to try to draw just very quickly as we close here. What are the distinctions between God's direction and the way Satan does this? Divine hindrance is due to God having different plans for us. I can always guarantee you, if God hinders you in one area, it's because God's got something else He's got for you to do. And maybe, just maybe, it's sitting on the bench, watching the game go for a little while, so you learn something. And sometimes we don't want to sit on the bench. We don't understand that. But God says there's a value in sometimes just sitting and learning for a little bit. In contrast to Satan, satanic hindrance is because Satan wants us to waste our times on foolish pursuits, debate, busybodies, argumentation. Even we looked at the end of our study last time, James, I'm going to go set up business. I'm going to become an entrepreneur. I'm going to do this thing or that. And never once take into account, is that what God wants me to do? But my job is so crummy. Jim and I have talked about this at length. You can be in a situation where you're working a job and it's rough. You know, sometimes God just wants you to do that. And sometimes we don't get that. We're always going, why would God want me to do that? Because sometimes God wants you just to be a testimony where you're at and show the grace of God in a world where, well, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3, where sometimes you're the only Bible or the only Christ people ever seen. Verse number 3, divine hindrance involves use of divine revelation regarding our responsibility. In other words, something He's going to show you in the Word of God, Perhaps present your body as a living sacrifice. For what purpose? So I can go out and pursue my aims? No, so I can serve in the body of Christ. Be thankful in all things when things are going well. No, always. Rejoice, always, when the sun shines or when it air's smoking stinky. And worship always, without ceasing. Will of God. Divine revelation. Satanic hindrance involves our guessing at what we should be doing. And there's a lot of times we as Christians, when it comes to the will of God, it's like, there's a lot of people in life that they're, I'm going to go do this. Why? Well, because I think I'd like to do this. Do you know what it's really going to involve? Do you know what it's going to entail? Well, I think God wants me to do this. Have you given any thought to whether it's really what God wants? No, just it's their idea. It's almost as though they flipped open the book and go, what should I do? Oh, I should become a woodcutter. Got to grab an axe and head to the hills. That kind of thing. I mean, number five, divine hindrance involves God having given us a work in the present, which makes it impossible to accomplish another work at the same time. You can't be in two places at once. I'd love to go in P&G and teach where Josh and Fair are for a little bit. But you know what? God put me here. I can't be here and there at the same time. I'd love to go over and meet Andrew Atote, but God has me here. I can't be here and there at the same time. And we saw examples of that where God hindered Paul because he gave another ministry to Paul. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. He gives you one thing. You can't do both of them at the same time. Okay. But satanic hindrance often involves boredom and a desire for change. We're bored. I don't like this. This is boring. This is tedious. God, there's got to be something more exciting than this. Guarantee you get a more exciting job, it'll become tedious too. Everything becomes tedious at a point. Okay? Even if you were a CSI investigator. That always looks exciting, right? I want to be a CSI investigator. It'd be tedious after a while too. Yeah. And all this comes down to the point that when you contrast these, when you stop and look at what we're looking at, you being in the will of God is very important. And God lets you be in the will of God, and he lets you go out of the will of God. He lets you choose your own course. And he does sometimes in the process, like Paul, let you sit on the bench a while. Because you're going to do your thing, not God's. I've sat on the bench. Probably several of you in here that could say, yeah, I've sat on the bench. Some of us more longer than others. But in the end, it's about learning to appreciate what God's will is for us and learning to see it's the door God opened for me, taking that door rather than fussing and complaining about the door God didn't open for me. And appreciating God opened this door. I can stand here like a triumphal parade and say, God, you opened the door for me. This is great. Let's see what you do. Two people. Hey, it's two people. It's two people God gave me. You know, that type of a thing. Appreciate that. Appreciate that in the will of God. Father, we're thankful. Your will is perfect. It is mature. It is exactly what it should be. And because we have such a very limited, earthbound perspective, that's oftentimes we fail to really see. We fail to really see and appreciate just how great your will is. And we want something different. And we look over the fence and the grass is greener over there. The other side of the country looks sweeter, looks nicer. The air is clear, whatever it might be. Something that distracts us from what you've actually given us to do at that moment. Help us to be those who will learn to focus on the opportunities you've set before us, not just this week, but even this very day, perhaps in the next minutes ahead, that you've set before us opportunities because we're together with some believers and those believers have needs. Perhaps to be encouraged, perhaps they need some instruction, perhaps they need mercy. And you give us the opportunity because we're here with them to be perhaps the ones that will serve and meet those needs. And help us to look at those open doors, those very simple little everyday things. And help us to be thankful for that and to look at as a triumphal parade where we have been liberated to serve the God of the universe. By serving others, and we thank you for this then. Amen. So go and serve. Go and serve.